John, please, chapter 9. Gospel of John 9. Let's pray before we look into this part of God's Word. Lord, we know you're perfect in all your ways. You don't make any mistakes. And Lord, we sometimes are baffled by what we see in our world. We see injustice. We see the infliction of pain. And Lord, we even think about how we might react if it comes our way. Lord, it's so easy for us to behave and think rightly when we're prosperous. But Lord, we need your help. I know I do when difficulties come. And Lord, we need to understand something of your plan and something of you tonight in our passage. So do teach us. Make us teachable. In Christ's name I ask it. Amen. John 9. At the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John, we have a very conspicuous contrast to the 8th chapter. In the 8th of John, the great emphasis has been upon the rejection of the light. The hostility that has existed toward Christ as the Messiah is very intense. This is one of the notes of John's Gospel. He wants us to understand that as Christ moves toward the cross, he wants us to see that ever-widening stream of hostility, of unbelief. And John is recording for us a number of the signs in Christ's life. And we reach the 6th sign in this 9th chapter. Now these signs are, in each case in John, though a sign doesn't have to be a miracle, these are miracles which Christ performs. And these miracles were not an end in himself. The subject of the 9th chapter is a man who's been blind all his life. He was born blind. And this man was born this way so that the glory of God might be demonstrated in his life, so that Christ would meet this man at this appropriate time, so that he would be healed, therefore an opportunity for God to demonstrate his splendor, who he is. The opportunity for Christ to demonstrate something of himself, something of the salvation that he provides. You must understand that. So right at the first, let me give you some introduction to this 9th chapter. We are 2 weeks away from the Gospel of John, and you might be a little rusty on how the thought has been flowing. So allow me a few minutes now to give you some points of introduction to this 9th chapter so that we can get to... I want to look at this passage, first of all, its place in the Gospel of John, the point that it serves in this chapter, and then a secondary issue, which is a very important issue, which we may end up spending a good deal of time on tonight, and that is the problem of pain. But let's get some introduction to this chapter. The first fact is this, and that is, this chapter is designed to illustrate a principle, that is, the sign that Christ performs here, giving sight to a blind man, is designed to illustrate a principle. And that principle is found in chapter 8 and verse 12. It's repeated in the 9th chapter. But in chapter 8 and verse 12, again, therefore Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world is mentioned again in 9:5. I am the light of the world. And you see that emphasis running right on through. And that is the point of this chapter. It is brought up, this miracle of healing of the blind man is brought up to illustrate the principle, the truth that Christ is the light of the world. Secondly, you'll find more miracles of the healing of blindness than any other kind of miracle that Christ performed. There are others that are given in the Gospels. I won't go through those passages, but that's significant. More recorded miracles of blindness than any other category. Now, there are two facts that enter in here. One is that this is a work of God. According to the Old Testament, Exodus 4:11, Psalm 146:8, that God providing sight to providing a sight to the blind is a work of God. And several passages in Isaiah indicate that it's a work of the Messiah to be able to give sight to the blind. Isaiah 42 in verse 7. So this category of miracle, namely the giving sight to the blind, serves a very important function in the ministry of Christ. It's a work of God, and it is a sign of the Messiah. When the Messiah would come, as he did, he would give sight to those who were blind. And that is designed to illustrate a larger principle, that as Christ can give sight to the physical blind, so can he give sight to the spiritual blind. And then there's a third fact that we need to get before we look into the chapter, that this healing of the blind man was not just, even the blind man was not just a means to an end, that is to illustrate who Christ was, to demonstrate who he was, but it is a sign that resulted in this man's salvation. And it'll be an interesting study to see how this man moved in his faith from considering him a man who was called Jesus, verse 11. The man who is called Jesus made clay. And the first stage of faith is he accepted the fact that here was a man. Secondly, in verse 17, he pronounces him as a prophet. He's moving along. He's not saved yet. And then in verse 27, he even suggests that maybe those who were his inquisitors would perhaps like to be his disciples. You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? What a question for them. And then in verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. You see how he's moving? See how he's moving? I know one thing. This man Jesus, for clay, I can see. He's a prophet. You want to be his disciples? This man is from God. And then the climax, verse 38. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. So there's the movement all along here that the Lord is certainly healing. But that's the beginning of something that's even greater. He experiences spiritual health, spiritual light. So this passage then has the twofold thrust. Here, in the physical realm, is an illustration of what Christ can do in the spiritual, and then he shows it actually taking place in the very one that he healed. That didn't always take place, but it does here. Then there's the fourth factor. Is this sign shows the power of Christ not only to save, but to sentence. Not only the power to save, but to sentence. You see, the light does both. The light not only brings salvation, but the light also brings condemnation. You'll see that. Not tonight. We'll develop that more in detail next week. You've laid a board out in the yard for some time, haven't you? You didn't pick it up, and you left it there, and you left it, and you left it. And finally, you decided in one of those early days of spring that you'd better get that board out of the yard. Now, it's been winter, and it wasn't bothering anything. And so you go out in one of those days of spring, along about the latter part of April, when some of the grass is beginning to grow, and you knock over that board, and you see all kinds of creatures scurry every which way for light, for darkness. They've lived in the darkness, and they look for more darkness. So the light hits them, and it condemns them, as it were, and they run for cover. But in leaving that spot bare, what happens? After a period of time, the warmth of the sun comes down and hits the seed in the ground, and it begins to come up through the come up in terms of grass, and that spot grows over eventually. So you see how the light works? The light works to drive away. The light works to bring growth. And that's exactly the way it works in this chapter. The light will bring life. The light also brings death. It exposes those who reject it. There is a very obvious contrast between chapters 8 and 9. In the one case, the light is rejected, and those vermin under the board scatter for whatever light darkness they can find. But in chapter 9, the light exposes or brings to life, brings spiritual life to bear. Now, Let's look at the chapter itself, beginning at verse 1. And he passed by, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, when exactly is this taking place? Probably very, very soon after the Feast of Tabernacles, if not at Feast of Tabernacles itself. Look over in chapter 10, 22. We have a time note there that will help us to appreciate when this took place and therefore some of the things Christ said. 10:22. At that time, the Feast of the Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. I would place this perhaps in somewhere in November, maybe early December, before the crucifixion in the spring. The Feast of Tabernacles has been on down into the month of October. And so this event takes place shortly after the Feast of Tabernacles. Therefore, I think that this truth of light is still a very important factor to the observance of the Feast of Tabernacles. You remember the Feast of Tabernacles and what went on? Let me remind you of that. It's important how this thing's going to break open here. Every day, every morning, the priests would come down in a procession from the temple down to the Siloam Spring or pool. And they would take water and go back up that about a half a mile back up to the temple, poured out beside of the altar. And that water brought and poured out beside of the altar for 7 days in a row was symbolic of the blessings that God had provided in the wilderness, reminding them of the rock that had given water and how therefore God had provided for all their physical needs. On the eighth day, it was not salt, it was not poured out. Also during the Tabernacles week, there was a great lampstand inside of the temple area. And because of the conspicuous way in which the temple was set in Jerusalem, if you were up, you would look down and you would see the light flickering off the porticos, off around you. You know, light is very conspicuous in a part of the world, and in a time in history when you didn't have man-made light, or that is street lights, and you had that kind of light sort of reverberating through the temple itself. If you were down below in the valley of Kidron, you would see its shadows. You would see the flicker of this light, and it was lit ceremoniously every day to remind them of that light that God provided in the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, in God's guidance, God's blessing. Now, that's all still in the picture. They are familiar with this symbolism. And our Lord picks up on that, and he enhances it, and really he shows that he is the fulfillment of all that that typified. It foreshadowed something in himself. Now, our Lord then has passed out of the temple area, and he's not running from Jerusalem at all, for they picked up stones to throw at him, but he hid himself and went out of the temple. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from his birth. Now, if you would like to notice something that John wants us to key on in this chapter, I went through this chapter, it struck me about one quarter of the way into this chapter, and if you don't think this is an emphasis, just look. Look at these references. A man blind from birth. The question in verse 2, that he should be born blind? Verse 5, the subject, I am the light of the world. Verse 6, clay to his eyes. Verse 7, came back seeing. Verse 10, how then were your eyes open? Verse 11, anointed my eyes, I received my sight. Verse 13, formerly blind. Verse 14, opened his eyes. 15, received his sight. My eyes, and I see. 17, he opened your eyes. Verse 18, that he had been blind and received sight. In the verse 18, who had received his sight. Verse 19, was born blind, does he now see? Verse 20, born blind. Verse 21, now sees, opened his eyes. Verse 24, had been blind. Verse 25, I was blind, now I see. Verse 26, how did he open your eyes? Verse 30, yet he opened your eyes. Verse 32, the eyes of a person born blind. What do you think about all that? If you and I had been writing it, we might have said, well, this is a bit redundant. My composition teacher is going to strike some of those. No, it's exactly what the Spirit wants us to see in this chapter. Do you get it? Man born blind, eyes closed, eyes open, light, light, eyes closed, blind, see. All through this, I know it's interrogation. He has various reactions. The neighbors come along, the Pharisees come along, his parents come along, he comes along, and you go over the same thing. Everybody, and it's almost humorous. They meet this man who was blind, now he can see, and they say, yes, I believe this is the man. And they quiz the man, says, is it really you? Yes, it's me. And they try to drill him on, well, how did it happen? I don't know what happened, but now I know this. I was blind, but now I see. And it goes back and forth, back and forth. But look, verse 2. And his disciples ask him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Now, that's a curious way to meet somebody who is in such a condition. Well, he's just a point of doctrine to them. He's a point for some theological discussion. They ask him, who sinned? Now, let's think about that kind of question for a minute. Why'd they ask that? Why'd they ask that? Who sinned? The reason is that these disciples were part of their Jewish culture, and Jewish thinking at this time had a theory. And it was this. Jewish thinking was that if you had sinned, or if you were suffering, there's sin in the picture. And they had devised it in several ways. They'd worked, some had suggested this. I'm not saying all Jews subscribed to this, but some did. Some said that, in the case of somebody who's born like this man, blind, he hasn't had a chance to sin himself. Some even suggested a pre-existent state of the soul, a kind of reincarnation, therefore. You get in this life what you might have deserved from a former life. Or some even said that it was perhaps some prenatal sin. And they referred to Jacob and Esau. You remember Jacob coming out holding on to the heel of Esau. And they said, well, some sort of prenatal misbehavior then is the consequence. And some have even taken it, this thing of culpability so far, is responsibility for your suffering is the result of sin. That even as a grown man, if your mother is father becomes guilty of idolatry, then whap, you might catch it then. So they're thinking out of that background, and so they're asking two questions: who sinned, this man or his parents? Well, let's think about that for a minute. They look upon him only as the occasion for some doctrinal discussion. And in that lies a problem that you and I can fall prey to, or a sin that we can fall prey to. They saw this man as simply a basis for discussion. How does Christ see him? Christ sees him as a man in need. Look at that in verse 3. Jesus answered, it was neither this man that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. Whereas he was only a theological problem to them. They're like seminary students who can discuss the condition of the lost in a theology class, but not necessarily be burdened for the lost out on the job. Or they can be like people in a church where the Bible is taught. They can be interested in discussing a doctrine, but they don't see how it can be worked out into life. It's the problem of having a big head but lame feet. Interested in truth just for the truth's sake. Now, this is no criticism on gathering information and discussing theological problems, and by all means they need to be discussed, and certainly this issue needs to be discussed, the problem of pain. But there is this, is that we must be careful that in our pursuit of the knowledge of the Word of God, that it doesn't become an end in itself. Let me show you something. Look at John 13 and 17. Very interesting verse on this principle. this danger of having the big head and lame feet. That's kind of a monstrosity, isn't it? 13:17. If you know these things, fine. But what? You are blessed if you do them. Don't forget that, Bible students. I need that lesson every day. I can be perfectly content at knowing a theological truth. But if I let it stop there and am content at that, I've not really understood the implication of that. Truth is designed to change and affect the way I live. And these disciples are guilty of seeing only a theological problem here to be discussed. And our Lord teaches them a lesson here that this man was someone who was to be ministered unto, not just to someone who would be the occasion for a classroom discussion on a point of doctrine. But our Lord gives an interesting answer here. He said, this man didn't sin, nor did his parents sin. Why? But, very strong adversative here, but, rather, on the other hand, it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now here's where our passage takes us right to that second issue I said I wanted us to spend some time on tonight, and that is the problem of pain. I want us to think about that just for a minute, and then we'll come back to verse 4, and we'll run this passage on down through verse 12. But I want us to think about this matter of what our Lord answered, how our Lord answered them, and what now, and what the disciples ask. And I'm talking about culpability or responsibility. And so I'm talking about, here it is. When you suffer and when I suffer, how would we respond to it when you suffer pain? I'll be frank with you that and prosperity is an easy, I know it has its temptations, but in some ways it's an easy thing to handle. You don't have great theological questions about the character of God. If God sends you a bankroll, keeps you in good health, you can think about, well, God is good. God is good. God's done this. We gave thanks tonight. That's fine, and this is appropriate, to give thanks for a good wife, to give thanks for health, to give thanks for freedom. But what if we were in Russia tonight? And we were meeting in some little house in some village in the Russian countryside. And where Cecil is sitting, he's not just sitting listening, he's sitting and listening for the outside. Or he's looking out in the street to see if perhaps some men in some very austere suits may come by and come in and rough up some folks and dismiss our meeting. And we're miles and miles and miles away from hospitals, and one of you has a child at home with a high fever and is in danger of dying, and we meet next Sunday and that child did die this week. Could we give thanks? We should be able to, if we really understand something about pain and the character of God. I want to tell you something about suffering. When suffering comes, you've got to look at it. You've got to ask three questions. First of all, suffering may come, and this is the very first question you have to ask when pain comes. The first thing you have to ask, is it corrective? Is it corrective? Now, this is dealt with in Hebrews 12, 5-7 and verse 11. That is, God often will send suffering to get us back on the right path. We've gotten off the right path. And so God has to administer a spanking. A spanking can really clear the air. I'm a great believer in spankings. You may ask my children if you would like, but we won't be too candid about it. But I believe that a spanking is the most effective form of discipline. You can take away things. You can curtail freedoms. But I'm a firm believer in a good spanking as the best, most efficient way if it's administered properly. God has to administer spanking sometimes. That is corrective in nature. We've gotten off the right path. and God wants to get us back on the right path. We ought to ask that question, but, and please, don't lose me here. Don't leave me. Because a lot of Christians stay right there, and they miss the significance of suffering. And they get a warped view of it. Suffering may be not include the first, but may be simply constructive in nature. Constructive. That is, as Psalm 119 and verse 67, this may be a good verse to commit to memory. Put on a 3x5 card and put on your refrigerator door. Psalm 119 and verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word. You get the import of that? That some suffering God sends is simply to form Christ in us. It's not to get us back on the right path. We've not necessarily gotten off that path. We're walking in the light. It is that God must apply some pressure so that we might learn from that pressure. Trust in Him. We might learn more wisdom. As James said, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And that's in the context of suffering. So that you'll be able to understand how to relate truth to the crucible of pressure. You can learn things of God in that way you couldn't learn otherwise. And so here we have the illustration then of a sculptor who has a block of marble out in front. What? Forming, shaping, molding. God wants to see that Christ is formed in us and pressures come. Let me pause here and say that the unbeliever cannot look at suffering in the way I'm describing it to you. The unbeliever cannot look on suffering. The unbeliever cannot honestly say that suffering has a purpose. Oh, I know there are all kinds of gimmicks that the world system has for handling pain and suffering. All kinds of religious system, philosophical theories, cults are built to handle this problem. What about pain? Stoicism, Epicureanism, they've been around for hundreds, thousands of years, really. Now, the believer, though, can look at suffering and always say that it has a purpose. The unbeliever cannot. Why, Satan can do with him as he will, but he cannot come to the believer only as God allows him. But there is a third reason why God may bring suffering. And this is the purpose that's revealed in our passage. And it's this, that God might be glorified. No, true, it could happen in the other two, but this seems to be very special here. That the grace of God might be revealed in our life. You mean to tell me that God, in eternity past, so designed the genetical structure of this man's boy's parents that he would be blind, congenital blindness? He hadn't sinned in this case. Parents hadn't sinned. Do you mean that God had himself affected those genes so that he has blindness from birth? Yes. Why? So that God's grace can be demonstrated. He did this in the case of Job. I don't see that God used suffering in Job's life as constructive, so much constructive or corrective as to do what? To teach him of his holiness. So he'd glorify himself and demonstrate this before Satan himself. And he did this to Lazarus too. He let Lazarus die. The sisters wept. But that he might be glorified. You see, there are no pat answers to this thing of suffering. Why does it come? There are no pat answers. You cannot say to people, God guarantees you health. No. That's not just misleading. That's downright deceptive. You can't say that. Nor can you say that God is always hitting me. God, as it were, is just waiting for the first chance to blast me. When people have that concept of God, he's just waiting to hit me. And that God just looks around on his human, on these creatures, and he sees one that just might be a little too uppity, or might be having too good a time, or just needs a good kick in the seat of the pants, and then bang, as if God just went about trying to make us miserable. That's not the kind of God that I know of in the Scripture. We had a delightful time the last couple of days. I had my niece in my home, and I enjoy her. She's at that age of three where she's especially cute. She's got those big brown eyes, and she does and says a lot of cute little things. I'll have to go tomorrow, and I'll have to wash the windows and my French door there in the study from about the second one down, because a nose and a face was up against that thing several times. And, you know, it's not in my heart to want to hit her. It's not in my heart to want to do anything that would be cruel to her. I thoroughly enjoyed her. And she is a cute, lovable little child. Now, if I, being a sinner, who certainly am not incapable of doing wrong things, does not God, who's perfect, at them? But aren't we stupid sometimes? We think that's the way God behaves. That he's just waiting to zonk us. Just get us. And when we hurt, it's because God is just doing it just to hurt us. I don't feel that way about my children. And God is absolutely perfect. Infinite in his love. Why should I think less of him? This man was born so that God would be glorified. Born in that condition. I'm not giving you all the answers to suffering, but I'm telling you, here is truth to work with. Here's the point to work with. For you're going to have to face it somewhere in a very real way. Might be a child of yours that's taken. Might be pain that comes to you in a way that you just didn't think God would let it happen. And the very thing that you treasure the most, you might lose it. But you've got to come to God and remember he's perfect in all his ways. Well, our Lord says this in verse 3, that it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. What are these works of God? Well, it's so the grace of God can be seen in his life. Of course, it's going to be in terms of a miracle first, physical miracle, then a spiritual miracle, the new birth. I think that it is called a work because it's routine six for God in Christ, Christ as God. A miracle is not some special effort for him. Well, this condition was then an opportunity for God to work. Verse 4, we must work. Now notice how he picks up the disciples in this we. It is not he alone who does this. We must. That's a moral imperative, strong in the Greek. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. What is this night that's coming? It's the cross. You see, the Lord's earthly ministry is the sand in the hourglass is running out. He doesn't have very much longer in his earthly ministry. Just a few months, really. Just a few months. It's going to be the next spring. It might be just about this time of the year that our Lord's performing. We've stayed on the schedule. It's about this time of the year that our Lord performs this miracle. And in the next April thereabouts, there will be his crucifixion. And so he's saying that death is going to terminate this opportunity for earthly ministry and therefore for work in his life. Principle. This is a very important motive to be about the application of truth. For the night is coming when we can't work. That is, we'll be gone and we cannot perform the ministry on behalf to others that God's called us to. Witnessing. That kind word. It's a tragedy at funerals. Have you ever been to a funeral where you've seen this and you've maybe experienced this? I wish I'd told them this when they were alive. I was going to write them that card, or I was going to give them this, or I was going to tell them that. I thought it, but I didn't tell them. There they are. I'm convinced that's one reason a lot of tears are shed over caskets. More than we probably realize, there's remorse in those tears, that there was something that you could have said or that you could have done that you didn't do. But in a real sense, the night has come. You can't work on their behalf. Our Lord wants them to get that point. He says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, and now Jesus' method, rather peculiar kind of method, isn't it? Look what he does. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied clay to the eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated, literally, the sent one. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. And what does our Lord do this? Has that ever taken you as being a rather curious thing to do? Was there something in the spittle? You know, many of the ancients thought that there was some kind of hygienic value, medicinal value in spittle. I don't think that's what's involved here. If we had the time, I'd like to pull this out of you. What do you think our Lord's doing this? Takes the spittle, gets the dust, dirt, and some think that he's perhaps going back to creation and when he formed man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, took the clay and formed it. That's a nice thought, but I don't think that's what's involved here. What's this man doing? What's the Lord doing in this man? I think the Lord is doing something very simple for this man. What he's doing is that he's giving him a test of his faith. This man cannot see. He can't hear. But our Lord is appealing to two senses here. He's appealing to his sense of touch and his sense of hearing. All right? He, the Lord, is letting this blind man know that he's doing something. He can feel that cool clay come over his eyes. Now, mind you, this man has never seen. And he can feel this clay set over his eyeballs. And then he can hear, go down to the Pool of Siloam. This is probably up in the temple area. The man is a beggar, we know, and that's where the beggars did stay, for this is where the traffic was. And here's the situation. Here's the temple up here on Mount Moriah, and down here we have the Ophel, the Lore, the old city of David, and over here we have the Gihon Spring, and Hezekiah had a tunnel dug, well, something like this, come out over here, and there is this pool of Siloam. And he tells the man to go from here down to here. Now, I want to get there. Somebody's going to have to conduct him and take him down there, of course, the way he got up here to the temple every day to set up his shop for begging. And so he's going to go all the way down here to this pool of Siloam. But let's not leave that Pool of Siloam right off. Look at that name. Look at that. He says, go. This is a venture of faith. You see, somebody stops. Can you imagine somebody stopping on the way? Where are you going with that wet clay on your eyes? I'm going down here to wash in the Pool of Siloam so I can see. Yeah, it must have thought his mind. This seems just a little incredulous here. It's a rather strange thing to do. I think it's a test of his faith. Now, I've told you to do this. Are you willing to do it? It's a present imperative. Keep on going and wash, aorist imperative, the act, in the Pool of Siloam, which is translated the sent one. I want to show you something about this pool, translate the sent one. Shaloah, shalach in the Hebrew, to send. These waters here were designed by God to picture something in the Messiah's ministry. Namely, Messiah is the sent one. And as these waters brought blessing to Israel in the city, in Jerusalem, so Messiah brings blessing. Look, what had they done down here at the Pool of Siloam every day during the Feast of Tabernacles? Come down here, they pick up water, they go back, they pour it out. Our Lord is sending a blind man down here to get water out, put it on his eyes, and he can see. Why? Because this is the pool of the sent one. This is the one who provides the blessing of physical sight, the blessing of spiritual sight that Jesus Christ alone provides. I think it even comes even larger in this, that this is a picture of the fact that you will wash and be clean and see by the word of the sent one. It wasn't the water, it was the word of Christ. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what conversion is? You and I, our spiritual blindness is removed. Providential that we had 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 this morning and this tonight. That blindness that's there on the eyes of the unbeliever is removed, how? By a trip to the Pool of Siloam. No. By bathing in the Word of Jesus Christ. You're washed and made clean. And that's the only way that that spiritual blindness, those scales will be removed so that you can have perception, so that you have life and focus, so that you can then look at suffering, whether it's corrective, whether it's constructive, whether it's for the glory of God, and you can look at suffering, you can have a focus on life that you never had before. So that the glory of God might be revealed in your life. That's why. Well, he went away, he washed, and he came back seeing. Now we begin to get some of the reactions. We're going to see three reactions here all together. Four ultimately. One, the neighbors. They come into picture now through verse 13. And then the Pharisees are going to come along. You can imagine what the Pharisees will say. They're so pitiful, they're laughable. Here's the man who was notorious before his spot at the temple and being blind. Nobody could deny that. And they got to figure out, again, in all this talk about, it reminds me of a lawyer trying to get an obvious murder off the hook. Except in this case, here is somebody who obviously can see now as he couldn't before, and they're just evading the issue. And then the blind man comes up and he says, well, I know one thing. I was blind, but now I can see. Well, let's get back to the neighbors. Interesting response. Sort of like the response to your conversion, maybe. Since we're talking about having blindness removed, sort of like the way people might respond to your conversion and your light, the light that's dawned in your life. The neighbors, therefore, are those who previously saw him as a beggar, they were saying, is this not the one who used to sit and beg? By the way, notice the verbs here. They're all in perfect tenses. Look, do you see this? We're saying, look down in verse 9, others were saying, others, still others were saying, and then the end of verse 9, he kept saying. Those are imperfects in the Greek, and an imperfect in the past is a past tense in Greek, but it works like this. I want to differentiate two types of tenses. Let's take a perfect tense, which is a past tense, and let me illustrate that first. A perfect tense is something that has happened back here with resultant action down right till now. This has happened with resultant action. You got gas in your car. You had a fill-up yesterday. And I have purchased gas. I filled up my car with gas. And you're riding around on that same tank of gas. That's a perfect tense. But you also had an imperfect tense, which was a past tense. But it emphasizes this. Now, there's several kinds of imperfects, but this is the most common. Something that happens again and again and again and again and again and again. It keeps on happening, keeps on happening, keeps on happening. Just like a 16-millimeter film. Now, there's another tense, which is an aorist tense, which just refers to an event without regard to the time factor. It just says that it happened, period, point in time. We'd sort of liken that maybe to a snapshot. That's it. But the imperfect tense is like the whole movie. So you look in your album, you're looking at aorist tense. Here's a picture. Here's a shot. But an imperfect tense is bringing out the 16-millimeter and seeing it happen this way. Now, here's what he's doing in the passage. John is describing vividly the whole scene. Look at it. They kept on saying, this one would say it, somebody else would say it. Is this not the one who used to sit and beg? Well, I know it is. I've seen him there for I don't know how many years. Somebody else says, surely this is not he. Well, it sure does look like him. And they kept on saying this, and he kept on saying that I'm the one. And they go back and forth. You better believe it. I'm the one. And so they are of two types here. They're in surprise, number one. And by the way, That's the way people will respond to your conversion. This isn't conversion here, but I think it's like it at this point. Light dawns in the life. He can see who was blind, now sees. There'll be people who will be absolutely surprised. And then there are others who just evade the issue. Just like him. You know, there is something different when a person is blind. They have no look on their face. And they're a blank stare. And all of a sudden, life is just twinkling in his eyes. Doesn't even have to go through that period of time, which a baby does. What they say, that it takes up to 6 or 7 years before a child really has good, complete vision with depth perception and the whole bit. Peripheral vision and all the colors and everything. It doesn't really dawn on you until about 6 or 7. He didn't have to go through any of that. Got it, just like that. And so with that life in his eyes, say, it looks like him. It looks like him. He says, I'm he. Something is different. And I feel that's the way conversion ought to be. When you and I are genuinely converted, some people be surprised. Some people says, looks like him, but something's different. Same body. Therefore they were saying, another imperfect tense, they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, The man who was called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed and I received sight. And they said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. We're going to follow through next week on the other reactions to this man. But I'm going to close in prayer, and I want us to pray, have silent prayer as we close. And I'll pronounce the benediction. But I want us to have in our silent prayer in closing. I want us to just, don't do this if you don't mean it. I don't want to put words in your mouth. And ask God to give you the grace, the wisdom, to have the proper understanding of pain when it comes. And if it's here, that you'll understand. Is it corrective? Is it constructive? Or is it for the glory of God? Solely. Let's pray. Lord, you know our vulnerability better than we know it. Lord, you know where we're weak. And Father, where we need to be taught, grant us the strength to be teachable, not to be bitter, and to rail at you. And Father, deliver us from this deplorable sin of being perfectly content to merely know the truth, but not to do it. And Lord, may the doing of it, of this passage, be ours in the different way that we think and the way we behave. Thank you for your grace to us, Lord, for the light that's dawned upon us. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Remember those...